You want to take out your Bibles to Revelation 19 is where we're going to be today. Before we jump into our passage, just like to give you the quick updates like we've been doing. If you've been getting Jen's emails, you know a lot of the information. As I was just thinking back over this last week, it's hard to remember it all. There's been so many things that have transpired. But with Jen's mom, for those of you who don't know, she and her dad were, Jen's dad and mom were in a motorcycle accident a month ago. Her mom, so she was transferred out of the trauma center to another hospital, which is kind of a long-term care facility. She still has the trach and the vent, but the good progress that we've seen is she's pretty much breathing on her own. They're monitoring her breaths and everything, giving her a little assistance, but her body's doing most of the work, which is a big deal. She's still, not communicating, pretty much unresponsive most of the time. There have been some occasions where she's opened her eyes with very minimal nonverbal, like a squeeze. But we need to keep praying for all the same things because she's moving in the right direction, but it's going to be very slow from what we can tell. So she's in a great place right now. We love the care that she's getting, which is a huge answer to prayer. But continue to pray for her and Jen's dad and the family as we're trying to figure out all that and help mom recover. And then for me, this cancer journey is starting. It's already started a while ago, to be technical, but the actual treatment process, if you saw me with my N95 mask before service, that's my new accessory. It's something that, we know exactly where we're to be, and it's right here where God's leading us. And so start the first of some preventative medications today. And this week got some, more tests this week, and then the following week is really when the serious treatment starts. So be in prayer for us as we work out all those details. But man, we're hopeful. We're hopeful for Jen's mom and her full recovery. We're hopeful for our family and me, what we're going through. We just know God's got us, no matter what, he's walking with us through it all. And so we really appreciate the prayer because man, prayer makes all the difference in the world. And you guys praying really is showing a lot of love to us. So thank you. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this amazing portion of scripture. Just how vivid, Lord, it is and what we get to see through these words given to us. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts of understanding. Help us, Lord, to really comprehend what it means that Christ is returning. And what he's coming to do. And that it's a good thing and we want it to happen now, soon, quickly. And so, Lord, we pray, Jesus, that you would come soon. And Father, I pray that you would help us as we seek to know you more. Reveal yourself today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I would like to introduce to you the title for today. Yep. The final countdown. If you grew up in the 80s, as I did, you know that song, but I doubt many of you actually know the band that sings that song. Wait, what? Nope.
Europe.
It is, yes. And ding, ding, ding. Europe. I was like, really? But if you look at your iPhone, if you have one, and you go through your alarm tones, the final countdown is one of them because I wake up to it every morning. It is on there. You won't wake up. Well, maybe you will wake up with big 80s hair. But man, if you watch the video, those guys, woo, bangs, big hair, and they were men. It was crazy. But the question this morning is the final countdown to what? What are we counting down toward? And really the answer is the apocalypse. Now, when I say that word, as an American most likely, or someone who grew up in this culture, if you have, That word apocalypse, automatically you have movie titles, Apocalypse Now and other things that bring to mind these images of what? The end of the world, total destruction. And yet the word apocalypse does not mean that. That's not its meaning in the Greek. Apocalypsis in the Greek means a disclosure, a revelation, or an appearance. You see, though the end of the world happens at the apocalypse, that's not what apocalypse means. It means the appearing. So who is appearing? It is the second coming of Jesus that ushers in the end of the world and the beginning of the eternal state, the new heaven and new earth for those who believe in him. But that is the final countdown, this apocalypse. That's why some older Bibles will say the book of Apocalypse or the book of Revelation, because it's the same word, just in a different language. So anytime you see the word revelation in scripture, it is apocalypsis. It is a revealing or an appearance. Now, I remember, you know, in life, there's some countdowns you have. Last week, we talked about the wedding supper of the Lamb and the countdown to that day when Christ is united with his bride, the church. Maybe you had your own wedding day and you had the countdown to your wedding. And when people get married, they're like, 14 days, 2 hours and 3 minutes until our wedding day, right? Because of the anticipation and excitement. I remember one of the big countdowns of my young life was the high school state wrestling tournament. You know, we had worked as a team towards this goal, and you have to qualify individually, and I did. And so we're traveling to Stockton, California, my senior year with the team. And in the arena there would be thousands of people gathered to watch this big state tournament. And we had worked so hard. I had worked, sacrificed, suffered, all to get to that point. And when we woke up that morning, I remember the internal countdown started. I knew that the time was short, that, okay, we're going to leave for the arena in an hour. Okay, so can't eat anything or drink anything because I got to make weight. So we're just like goofing off as a bunch of high school guys do. And then we get in the vans and we go to the arena. And as we step out, as we arrive there, so did my nerves. And I felt the anticipation and the excitement and even some fear and doubt and all these things you have to overcome as an athlete. And then we had to go get ready. And now wrestlers don't wear very much, so it didn't take us very long. You throw on your singlet and go, right? But we got ready and we did our team warm-up. And as we warmed up across the arena on the mats, the countdown was ticking. And then the first weight class was called. Now, I was a middleweight at the time, so what lightweight started, so I had to wait another hour, and I probably visited the bathroom 10 times in an hour. You know, just didn't want to have to go to the bathroom while you're on the mat. That, you don't want that, right? So my nerves, and I'm just getting ready, and then they call my name, and I see my opponent, and I step out onto the mat to face that opponent. The time had come. The clock had hit zero. And there is a time where human history, the clock will hit zero. And Jesus will step forward and he will face all his opponents. Every single one will be dealt with on that day. The last day, also called the day of wrath. Now remember, the second coming of Jesus is experienced in one of two ways. Either it's going to be joy and deliverance for the believer, or it's going to be judgment and wrath for the unbeliever. You don't get to pick a middle road. You don't get to be a part of some third group, some alternate. You're on one or the other side. Either you know him and have lived your life for him, or you have not. And so at that point, the second coming of Jesus is either the best thing you've ever experienced or the worst. God wants you to experience it as a believer. And that's why in this final countdown, we see that we talked about that wedding. Now, where does it fit timeline-wise? Because you have human history from the first coming of Jesus to the second. We're in that whole time frame. And much of Revelation talks about that intermediary time building up to the second coming of Jesus. Now, that wedding celebration where Christ is united with his bride, the church, us, which is weird because we're the bride, but we're also the guests. We're invited to the wedding celebration, but we're also the bride, the one whom he loves, that he died for. But he invites us, and we are going to experience that celebration, but it happens after Jesus deals with all his opponents. All the workers of evil and wickedness will be dealt with, and then that wedding celebration will be the inaugural event of the age to come. Now, what do I mean by that? Human history, according to God's word, is divided into two ages, two categories. This age and the age to come. Our temporal existence, which is now, where sin, death, disease, the devil, all of those are a part of our existence now. Those will be dealt with. This universe and the sky and everything will be rolled up like a scroll and burned at the coming of Christ, and then a new heaven, new earth, with that wedding celebration ushering in the eternal state where we will enjoy him forever. So that wedding celebration, all the plans are set, but the bride has to be ready. We read in Revelation 19. Woo! We're going to go with first service on YouTube recording. Just so you know, I'm calling it now. We always debate first service, second service. I already made it up my mind. But here we have in Revelation 19:9, the two verses I didn't get to last week, you have the bride, the church, making herself ready. And what's going to happen in the end times is the world is going to get exceedingly wicked. It's going to get darker and worse, but the church is going to become more pure and holy, more set apart, more different. And there's been times in church history where the church didn't look too different than the unbelieving world. Sometimes we see that even in our own day, that believers are just kind of living like everybody else, not different. But there's coming a time when the divide is going to grow, where dark is going to get darker and light is going to get lighter, and there's not going to be an in-between. There's going to be a separating out of the sheep and the goats. And God wants us to be in the kingdom of light, not in the kingdom of darkness. But as time progresses, it says the bride, she makes herself ready with garments, righteous deeds of hers, of pure white. And so the bride is going to be ready, and we will be ready, and God has invited us to this wedding celebration. But the groom has to arrive, does he not? He has to show up, and that's what we're reading today. John just learned from the angel in Revelation 19 that, okay, if the wedding plans are set, all is ready, the bride is ready, the only thing missing is the bridegroom. So that means Jesus is going to come. So John, overwhelmed with the news that the second coming of Jesus is going to happen, it says he fell down, this is Revelation 19:10, fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, that's the angel, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So in this verse, I see the two key functions of the church then, during John's day, and now in the last days that we live. And it's this: we need to hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. That's the gospel. The good news that Jesus came to save you and I. Save us from all our sins and raise us from the dead. That is the good news of Jesus in a nutshell. That he's coming back. And then secondly, to worship God. That sounds pretty simple, right? Hold to the gospel, worship God. All of life is easy now. No, doesn't work that way. And I remember my pastor friend, I've shared this with you before. We were having a very serious theological conversation. He goes, you know, Phil, the Christian life is not that difficult. Like, what Christian life are you living? And he was in his 70s at the time. And I know some of the tragedies he'd been through because he shared with me. His life wasn't easy by any means. And he said, it's about biblical priorities. He said, the Bible tells you what to put first in your life. If you put it first, all other things will fall into their right place. And so often we reverse things. We wonder why our relationships, our marriages, or our work life, our family life, whatever, is all turned upside down. It's because our priorities are turned upside down. We're valuing the wrong things. And God's not going to let the wrong priorities succeed. He's not going to let you have the life he designed for you in disobedience to him. He wants you to know an orderly life designed the way he created it to be with the right priorities in place. Any of the Olympic athletes right now who are succeeding, anybody watch Olympic wrestling? Okay. Two of you, I love you very much. Everybody else needs to find a new church. Now, I'm not serious on that. There's grace for your oversight. But the U.S. Olympic team is just killing it. Gold medals in the last seconds of the final match. Two matches. I mean, come on. Go watch a gymnastics. Come on, people. Anyways, go watch it. That's your homework this week. Watch USA Wrestling do an amazing job. But where was I? Not even at verse one yet. This is going to be a long message. What was I talking about? Right priorities. Thank you. Like I have right now. Okay, the right priorities is to continue on and realize that the enemies of Christ need to be dealt with on this day of wrath when Jesus comes again. So why don't we stand? We're going to read this passage and get our priorities straight. Revelation 19, 11. We're going to start there. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because this is not the Jesus that you see in the movies. This is Jesus as he has revealed himself. Remember, the first coming, Jesus concealed his divinity and his glory. The second coming, he reveals it. So he looks very, very different. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, and to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. A lot worse than that horror movie Birds, isn't it? I wonder where he got the idea, right? It's amazing how many movies have been informed by biblical passages to highlight some of these things. It is quite a scene we just read. And we have the coming king that we're going to read about today. So why don't we look at verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened." This is a repeated phrase for John all throughout this book about the appearance or revelation, as John says, "I saw," because he saw many things in the spiritual realm, things that we have not seen. John saw Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands, the churches, at the beginning of this great book. He saw the heavenly throne room and him who sits upon the throne, with the four living creatures around it and the 24 elders on their thrones bowing down and worshiping him. He saw the opening of the seven seals by the Lamb who was slain but is still alive. He saw the seven angels blow their seven trumpets and all the plagues pour out upon the earth. He saw the woman and the red dragon. He saw the beast rise out of the sea. He saw the second beast from the land. He saw the harlot Babylon riding a scarlet beast with many heads. And he saw the fall of that same city, Babylon. And now he sees heaven itself opened up. Now, the Bible uses the word heaven in three different ways. This is not heaven as the dwelling place of God, although it seems to connect to it, but it is the sky itself, the natural firmament above opening up, and what is concealed in the spiritual realm is now revealed in the natural. Where John sees the sky above open and Jesus on a white horse looking very different than his first coming. And he's coming, and that sky is open, and he says, look, a white horse. So apparently John liked white horses, because he's calling our attention to it. And there's a reason why this horse is white. Why? The good guy always rides the white horse. Where do you think Westerns got the idea? The Bible. That's why Jesus was riding it. So every hero in the old time Westerns rode a white horse with what color hat? White hat. Kind of helps in black and white imagery, doesn't it? Nowadays, I find it interesting, though, that the modern Westerns, the good guys are oftentimes wearing black hats. And I think it's because we like our heroes now to look a little bit like the bad guy. We want a little bit of edginess, a little bit of darkness. We want to see some primal instincts at work in our hero. Like Clint Eastwood in The Outlaw Josie Wales. He's a bad guy, but he's doing the things that you want him to pay back the bad guys. So it's a bad guy beating bad guys. And it's, I think, a commentary on our culture that we're infatuated with darkness. We're drawn to the dark side. And we shouldn't be. We want our hero to be pure and holy. And he's not only pure and holy, but he is faithful and he is true. He is the one riding upon this white horse. And these are the two words used to describe Jesus. And there's many names given to him in this one passage. I haven't researched it, but I don't know if there's a passage in Scripture that gives more names to Jesus than this one. Faithful and true, an unknown name that's mysterious. Also, he's called the Word of God in this passage, and he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a lot of names. And the only name it doesn't mention is Jesus. But we know exactly who it's speaking of. Why is he called faithful? If you think about faithfulness for a moment, someone who is faithful, faithfulness has to do with keeping one's vows and promises, doing what you said you would do, being there no matter what. As a faithful husband keeps his covenantal vows to his wife, and a faithful wife keeps her covenantal vows to her husband, Jesus here keeps his covenantal vows to you and me, his bride, the church. And in this new covenant, Jesus did make vows to you and I, many, but I want you to read these ones. John 11:25. Why don't you turn there with me? This is a promise Jesus has made to you and I. John 11:25, and then we'll jump ahead to John 14:3 after that. So don't close your Bible. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, or to you, I am the resurrection and the life. Here's the promise. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's my question to you. Do you believe it? He says, if you believe in him, though you die, yet you shall live. That is a promise that he will usher in a time of eternal life for you because you believed in him. That's a covenant promise. That is something he has made with you. John 14:3. Jesus just gave his disciples the news that he was going to go away, that his time with them was going to end, but he would send the Holy Spirit. But he says this, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the promise is that he will return and he will take you with him. What do you think happens at the second coming? Jesus is coming as the bridegroom and a conquering king. To his bride, he's coming for us to take us to be with him, and we will caught up to meet him in the sky. But to the unbeliever, he's coming to conquer and destroy. He is also not just faithful, but he is true. The word here is alethinos. It means sterling or excellent. He is excellent. It means real or trustworthy. Jesus is the real one. He is the true one. And 1 Thessalonians 1:9 puts the second coming in a beautiful framework for us to understand. I want you to look at it. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. God bless you. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you, referring to the pagan Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true or real God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When is that wrath to come? At his second coming. So this is what these pagan, sinful people did. They turned to God, and then they began waiting for his Son from heaven. Who is that Son from heaven? Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what are we to do? Turn to God and wait for Jesus to come back. That is the Christian life. Don't turn to him once. I know plenty of people who have turned to Jesus in faith once in their life and never again. That is not salvation. That is not a transformed life. That is not a saving faith. That is a one-time expression, and anybody can do anything one time. But a life of faith is one in which we turn to God all the time. We should be experts at turning to God. And yet we still struggle sometimes because our sin draws us to turn away, does it not? But we're to turn towards him, not away. Just had a heartbreaking phone call from a longtime friend two nights ago. He texted me first. He said, "Are you up and can I call you? It's an emergency." And I said, "Sure." And so I called him and I could hear it in his voice right away. And he said, "Phil, this afternoon I just had three officers show up at my door. And they said, 'Are you Mike so-and-so?' And he said, 'Yes.' And the lady, without any compassion, without any preparation, just says, 'Do you know Mike so-and-so? He was in an accident, deceased.' And he goes, 'That's my son.' His son in his mid-20s. And he had just woken up from a nap. And he's greeted with officers, and the first thing that deputy coroner says is, 'Do you know him? He's deceased.' And it just crushed him on the spot. And the saddest thing is his 10-year-old daughter was standing right next to him. He didn't have the courtesy to protect her. And what's so hard is he has it on his Ring video. And he sent me the video this morning. I didn't ask him to. But he did. And to hear that news delivered and how he received it as a father, his heart broke. Realizing the devastation of what he had just experienced. And yet, this dad fought for his son every day of his life. Because that's what a father does. And he understands the depth of loss in his life already, but this one is on another level for him. And we were talking it out. And the reason why I mentioned that is because there's a time to fight. Jesus comes to make war. And I mentioned my friend because he fought for his sons and his daughter every day of his life. And he continues to fight for his other son and his 10-year-old daughter. Because that's what a loving father does. And some people think that, wait, all war is bad. There's a time where war has to happen. And now we have all kinds of common, recent examples of not good wars throughout our history. Okay, good, justifiable ones, and other ones, questionable. War is always ugly. It's always brutal. But there's a time to fight. And people look at God and think, how could God be wrathful? How could a loving God show wrath? And here's the reality. There's many who do not preach this way, but there are some today who would have the same title as I do and do what I do, and they preach that God is not a God of wrath. I tell you that if God is not a God of wrath, then he's not a God of love either. Because you can't have one without the other. What parent is not filled with wrath when somebody commits evil against their child? A parent who is indifferent to the evil done to their child is not a loving parent whatsoever. It should fill us with great anger and wrath over the evils done to those we love. And so our God is wrathful towards the evil that has abused and harmed and afflicted you your entire life. So we should praise him for the fact that he is wrathful towards evil. Even more so that he has taken our evil we've done and forgiven it and removed it so he doesn't show wrath to us, but mercy and grace. It is a great expression of love that Jesus is coming and he is going to destroy every evil doer once and for all. Satan, the beast out of the sea and the land, and all the kings who partner with him and all evildoers, he is going to do away with them once and for all. And for my buddy, this father whose heart is broken, he continues to fight for his son. And what was so beautiful about the whole thing, a couple things. He said, you know, Phil, he's been praying every day for Jen and I and Jen's mom. He says 4 times a day, every time he eats and before he goes to bed. And he's been very faithful to pray for us all through this. He's been getting Jen's email updates. And he goes, you know, Phil, even though this is the worst nightmare I can imagine, he goes, it's not like it's going to stop me from following Jesus. He said, like Jen's been saying, he's like, God is good. I know he is good. And I'm not going to stop following him. You know, and this man, his life, God allowed me to meet him when I was selling cars for Toyota for 1 year. I didn't know why I had that job. I was finishing my degree. But I worked for Toyota and sold cars for 1 year, and I learned a lot. But the big takeaway from that is I met Mike. And through our friendship, God worked in his life, and he came to know the Lord. And God gifted him with his amazing wife and his little daughter now. And as they walked their neighborhood after this horrific news, he said, I'm walking and my 10-year-old daughter is telling me about what God's word says, about how good and faithful God is. And he goes, here I am. And he's a big, strong guy. Here's my little 10-year-old speaking God's word to me. I think he's doing some things right. I think there's some priorities that are right there. And I think we as parents, there's a time to fight, and our Heavenly Father is going to come fight for us. And he sends his son to do it for us. He's going to win the battle in the end. And so he comes to make war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. I don't know if you've ever seen this look in somebody's eyes before, but when you know that you've just crossed the line and you have ignited anger in that person, you can see it in their eyes. The eyes tell the whole story. It can be your parent. It can be your spouse. It can be your boss, whoever it may be. When you've crossed that line, you know it. Because their eyes are filled with fire, meaning judgment, ready to pour out wrath. And yet Jesus' eyes aren't always like this. I think it depends on whom he's looking at. I think of Peter on the night when Jesus was betrayed and Jesus was now arrested. It's in the early morning hours. Peter's warming himself by the fire, trying not to associate with Jesus, but those around the fire recognize him, and there's Jesus just over a ways a bit, and they say, oh, you were with Jesus, and he denies it three times, and on the third time, the cock crows as Jesus said it would, and all that scripture says is Jesus looked at Peter. How did Jesus' eyes look when he looked at Peter? I don't think they were filled with fire. I think they were filled with tears of compassion. Because Jesus understood Peter's good intention and yet his own human weakness. And I think times we think that Jesus looks at us with eyes full of fire when we screw up. And yet if we know him like Peter did, he looks at us with eyes full of tears and compassion. Because he knows our good intent, but he also knows our weakness. And his heart breaks over it. Or you have Cornelius, the centurion, who had faith that Jesus could heal his servant without even visiting the servant. And Jesus proclaims to all around, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. And when he looked at Cornelius, I think he looked at him with great pride. You see, it depends on who Jesus is looking at, what his eyes look like. The wicked are in his focus. And that's why his eyes are full of fire. But to the righteous, eyes of compassion and pride look at you. You see, his head has many diadems or crowns, and that is symbolic of all the power and authority belonging to Jesus. He said that to his disciples after he rose from the dead, that all power and authority has been given unto me. That means everything, all power, all authority in the entire universe belongs to Jesus. And that's why when he comes to make war, nobody can stand. And then he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This is fascinating to me because out of all the biblical study I've done, there's nothing I could find that would make me give a confident assertion that I know where this name is written on him or around him or what the name is. Nowhere. It's not revealed in this. Wait a minute. There are things that God still doesn't reveal to you and me? Yep. There's going to be things in your life that God does not reveal until you meet him face to face when this life is over. There's going to be answers to questions that you're going to be longing to know. What's the name? I don't know. I have no idea. And that tells me that there is an acceptable amount of mystery that God wants us to have. Because if we know it all, we don't worship. Where our understanding ends is where worship begins. There has to be some mystery. Some people want to know, what is God's will? Is he going to heal this person? Is he not? Guess what? He doesn't tell us because he wants us to come to him, to walk in faith, to trust him, to accept the mystery and come to a point in our life where we stop questioning him and arguing with him and we accept the truth that he's God and we're not. That we have no right to claim that he's done anything wrong. No right to complain. No matter what happens in our life. You mean to tell me that your friend Mike, who just lost his son, has no right to complain? Yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. Because God's goodness doesn't stop when bad things happen. God has done so much for Mike and for you and me that we could never adequately thank him enough. And he's continuing to work on our behalf even when we don't see it. And especially when we don't understand it. He is God and we are not. And there's great freedom in that realization. But nobody knows that name but himself. And I'm going to stop there because I don't want to miss this depiction of Jesus. I don't want to move past it just to finish this section of scripture. I want you to understand that this Jesus, his mission now is different. The first coming, he was coming to seek and save the lost. He came as a suffering servant to die on the cross for us. This time, he's coming as a bridegroom and as a conquering king. And to the believer, he's coming for you to take you to be with him. But as an unbeliever, if you continue to oppose him, you will end up being his opponent on that day, and he will crush you with every other evildoer. That is not what he wants for you and me. So when is Jesus going to return? Just like I don't know that secret name that he has unto himself, I don't know when he's going to return. And any pastor or person who says Jesus is going to come on this date is false in that prediction. Anybody remember the year 2000, Y2K? Yeah. You had certain individuals saying, the whole world's going to end. Why? Check this out for younger people who don't know this historical fact. Because the whole world was now based on computers, they didn't have the foresight to use a four-digit year, but they used abbreviations like 99 instead of 1999. So when it hit 2000, it would go 00 and the whole world would end. Some people were really freaked out over it. I was not, neither was Jen, but some were. Jesus did not come back at Y2K because nobody knows when he's coming, but he is going to come when we don't expect it. It could be millennia from now. It could be hundreds of years from now. It could be days from now. It could be hours from now. That sounds like fantasy, I know. But nothing in this book is. All that it said would happen has happened or will happen or is happening. And he is faithful and true in all that he has said. So he is going to return. But what side of his return will you be on? Will you be caught up in the sky to be with him and ushered into the wedding supper of the Lamb? Or will you become supper for the birds of the air? That is the reality of what he is saying. So when is Jesus, what should we do before he comes? Exactly what the Thessalonians did. They turned to God and they waited for the Son from heaven. They waited for Jesus to return. Why? Because only Jesus can save us from that day of wrath. Only Jesus is faithful and true. Only Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Only Jesus will conquer all our enemies of sin, death, and the devil. And only Jesus will be faithful to walk with you in this life and in the life to come. There's a song that God's been ministering to Jen and I at this time, and I want to read to you the lyrics. It's called Faithful God by a band called I Am They. Listen carefully. I am surrounded on every side, can't see the light of day, but I am persuaded beyond all hope, you won't let go of me. I stake my claim on every word you say, you will not be late. Love that. I will sing through fire and thunder because you are on my side. I trust you with my life. I know my story, it isn't over. Even against all odds, you are a faithful God. The darkest of weather, though I can't see, I still believe you're good. So I'm moving forward through crashing waves. I know I'm safe with you. You hold my life. You hear my cry with every breath inside. I will sing through fire and thunder because you are on my side. I trust you with my life. I know my story. It isn't over. Even against all odds, for you are a faithful God. That's who you are. You are a faithful God. I am convinced that your promises will hold together, and I will dwell in the hope of your love forever. I hope and I pray that you dwell in the hope of God's love forever, because that is what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Just thank you for you, that Jesus, you are faithful and true, that all your promises are yes and amen, that you have accomplished and will accomplish all these things for us. And Lord, through all the storms that we may face in this life, through great victory and great defeat and sorrow, Lord, may we rise again to walk with you each day. May we cling to you in faith, Lord, hold fast to your testimony, turn to you in faith, and wait for your coming, Lord. Lord Jesus, we pray, come soon. Make all things right. Put an end to all this that harms your people and bring eternal life to each of those who believe in you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious is that grace.
Pastoral career, when I would preach, I'd look out over the congregation and I'd be so focused on what I was saying, I wouldn't see people as much as I do now. And that's why these moments I appreciate, because I can see you guys. That it's not just about saying what God's word says, but it's also seeing you and seeing God working in your life. This song has stood the test of history for a reason. Amazing Grace, as many know, was written by a man who became very wealthy and did a lot during the African slave trade. He destroyed families. He tore parents away from their children. What he did resulted in the death and brutalization of many, many, many people. And then God's grace got a hold of him. And he realized how wretched he was and the sins he had committed and how only God could forgive the great evils he had committed. And that's why he wrote the song and the lyrics come through the way that they do. Because he understood that there's no sin or culmination of sin that Christ cannot forgive. So I don't know what you've done in your life. God does. But I guarantee you, I know this. There is nothing you have ever done that is too big for God to forgive. It says in Romans 5 and 6 that his grace, if sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And you need to know what life is like being free of sin. Knowing that no matter what evils you and I have committed, Jesus offers to erase them. So that there is no wrath left for you because Jesus took it all. There is only grace and mercy and eternal life, and that's what he offers to you and me. And there are those who turn to God, and there are those who turn away from Him. Those who have bad things happen to them and they turn away from God are just finding an excuse. They're deceived. They're lost in their understanding of who God is. Don't buy that lie. Don't make God your adversary as the one who has wronged you. He has done no wrong to anyone. But He has done good to you, and He will walk you through the horrific circumstances if they come your way or when. Because He is good in all that He does, and He sees you, He loves you, and He wants you to turn to Him. But don't make it a one-time turn. Make it a daily turning to Him, a moment-by-moment turning to Him, because that's what a life of a believer looks like. Knowing Jesus and turning to Him. So when He returns, we turn to Him in joy and not away in fear. Amen? So, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. God bless you guys. Love you. Thanks for coming.